All right, so we're, as you know, dealing with Amos. And so we've come to the final section of the book, and it changes a little bit. So we've been dealing with oracles the last several months, dealing with Amos. And now he goes into chapter 7, he begins with visions. So it's a different literature, of course, and it's presented differently. But there's five visions that Amos has to close out this book. And they're visions, as you can see on the screen, they're visions of judgment. And so the message is the same. It's just delivered differently. And so... we'll be looking at that here in the next couple of weeks as we close out these last three chapters. And so we'll get right into vision number one. We find that it has to do with locusts. We're familiar with that. We've seen this sort of thing before, dealing with, of course, with Joel. You remember locusts played a heavy role in that. And so here it is again. It says, this is what the Lord God showed me. And so as we have been emphasizing, he begins with heavy emphasis upon God. And the Lord God, the word Lord there, Adon, it means sovereignty, points to the sovereignty of God. And so he is really emphasizing that everything that's happening, the judgments that are going to come, is due to God's sovereignty. And, of course, God there is God's Yahweh, his name, that points to the fact that he is self-existing, eternal. And so with a combination of those words, it's very powerful and would grab the attention of people when they see that addressed. He uses those words and that combination 20 times in the book, but 11 times in these last three chapters. So there are several things that he really hammers home. Another phrase that he uses several times here in these last three chapters is simply, my people, which is kind of, he's just reminding them that they're his people. And, of course, as his people, they should have taken a completely different path. And now judgment is coming upon them, but it's their fault. Right? Like they could have had so much more, and had things could have been so much better because they are the people of God. And so as we think about that with ourselves, as I've tried to emphasize over and over today, we are the people of God, and so that's what we have in common with them. And we can be unfaithful in some of the same ways. But God doesn't want us to do that. And we can be so much better. And we just have to remember who we are. We are the people of God. And so, but he's going to be emphasizing that several times as actually it's God emphasizing it, referring to these Israelites as my people. But he begins with that. And then he introduces, of course, the form of judgment. And he says, behold, which is a capturing word. You know, it's meant to capture the attention of whoever's being addressed. Behold, he was forming locusts, which tells us he's not referring here just to a natural disaster, or, you know, in that part of the world from time to time there would be locusts that would come and destroy fields and that sort of thing. But this isn't something that just happens. It is a judgment of God. And he wants them to know that. Now, there's different takes on this. I'll get into this more in just a minute, whether he is referring to literal locusts here or something else. But it is, remember, it's a vision. He's just having a vision here. And so most conclude that this is symbolic. And there have been other times when we were dealing with the book of Joel, you remember, that was real locusts that came and destroyed props and put them just in a terrible situation just to wake them up and to get them to repent. And there are some who say that this is the same here, but most conclude that it is more figurative here. But just a vision of him forming locusts. And it says, when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. And so the point here is that God forms the locust. He is the creator. He creates even the insects of the earth, of course, as we know, but it all just goes to his sovereignty and his power over all things. And so he forms the locust, and he brings them forth upon the Israelites at a time that would maximize damage. And so he talks about here the ladder growth. And so they would have harvest a couple of times a year, and the ladder harvest would come late in the spring, and then it would come after the last rains would come. And so if those crops are destroyed, then you're talking about going a long time without any new crops, which would point to being hungry and not being able to do anything about it. Remember, just a vision. But he's trying to paint the worst kind of picture, because it's all about judgment. And so with the locusts coming at that critical time and taking out the latter crops, the last crops, then that would be very serious and damaging to them. And so it says then, when they had finished eating the grass of the land, he's seeing all of this in the vision. I say, O Lord God, please forgive. And this would emphasize the fact that Amos, we've talked a lot about the hardness of Amos and how straightforward he was. And that's right. But he was compassionate. And he loved the people. Like, they, by now, they might have the impression that Amos didn't care much for him at all. Like, who's this preacher comes up here and he's saying all these negative things, and he has said some very harsh things. But he's not preaching this hard lesson because he doesn't like the people. It's not that he doesn't love them. He does. And so in this vision, when he sees this devastation coming upon the people of God, it really touched him. And so he falls to his knees and he asks God to forgive. And so it is a picture that they should remember, but it's not likely that they did, but they should. And so but notice what he says. He says, how can Jacob stand? He is so small. Now, what comes to your mind when you hear that? Here he's addressing God, asking to forgive his people, and he describes the people as being small, being vulnerable, is the point here. How did the Israelites, we've already seen this, how did they view themselves? Straight right. They were arrogant and full of pride, invulnerable. But Amos knows better. And so as he prays for them, he prays, and it's sort of interesting that they're weak, really, and small. They're vulnerable. And what's interesting here, a lot of times, and Amos has even done this, and other prophets as well, when, you know, there's been many, like Moses, even Abraham, who have interceded for the people of God, or sometimes even for those who weren't the people of God. Who did Abraham intercede for? You remember? Right, right. And so we see this from time to time. Amos just joins a long list of people who have done this. But usually when a prophet is doing this for God's people, he will often, like Moses, when he pled for the Israelites, he would plead for a few different reasons. One, he would say, God, and I'm not quoting scripture, just basically, you'll recall, he'll say something to the effect that, what are the nations around going to think? If you allow your people to be destroyed, which God on a few occasions, he was contemplating that, because they were, you know, so stubborn and stiff-necked. What message is that going to send to all the nations around? Or they would argue on behalf of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Like, what about your promise to them? And so here, and Amos has done some of that, but not here. His only plea is not anything that has to do with the covenant, is just their weakness and how small they are. And we know that he again is just dealing with how vulnerable they are, because number wise, they weren't that small. So we know that it's not really that. It's just that how weak they were spiritually and really in every way, their character, everything. And really, even militarily, while they were pretty much a numerous people, they didn't have the military strength that they thought they did, because they could overcome some of their neighbors, but they just haven't really taken in how powerful the nation that's coming is. And they should have, and people were aware of the Assyrians and what was going on, and it's just their pride and arrogance that they weren't that afraid. Like, really? You should be. But really, they're small. But why didn't Amos approach it from the covenant standpoint? Probably because he knew. And they should have known the warnings of God. Like, they were covenant breakers. And so, in Deuteronomy, you'll remember this. In chapter 28, God said to them, "You shall carry much seed into the field and shall gather little, for the locusts shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine or gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. The cricket shall possess all of your trees and the fruit of your ground." And when you go back and read the whole context of that, that is God saying, this is what will happen if you're unfaithful to me, if you go after other gods. And what have they done? They have gone after other gods. And so here's Amos, a prophet. He's not going to plead at this late stage, what about your covenant, Lord? What about the promise? He knows they have failed. They have broken the covenant, not the other way around. And so now it is time for punishment. Now it's time for judgment. It's just interesting that he reasoned and pled just because of their smallness. And then it says, "The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, says the Lord." So, all kind of things to think about there. The mercy of God. Because now just don't forget. It's easy to forget when you're just reading through this, that this is all a vision. And in this vision, God is depicting a great devastation coming upon Israel, the northern kingdom. But Amos pleads on their behalf and in the vision, and the Lord relents. Some translations even use the word repent. So the point of it is, he doesn't go through with this. And so there's, again, like has been the case with a lot of the things we've looked at in Amos, different interpretations of that, and what is that really depicting? Many scholars believe, and I think I would side with them on this, though you can't be dogmatic in any of these things, that what he is describing here, instead of the locusts being literal locusts, now, whatever the threat is, it doesn't come about. So there's some people who think, okay, their God was going to punish them by sending some locusts and taking out their fields like he has done in the past. And he changed his mind based on the intercession of Amos. He changed his mind and didn't do that. So that's one view of this. Others believe that this has to do with Menahem when he bribed Tiglath-Pileser. And so here the Assyrian king later on, we'll read about this. This comes a little bit later in their history, in their existence. It's not history yet. It hadn't happened yet. But in the future, the Assyrians are coming. There's no doubt about that. The Assyrians are coming. And at one point, when they're about to invade Israel and would no doubt conquer them, this king, he's the 16th king of Israel, and he sends tribute to this king. Pul, he is called in the Bible, but we know it's Tiglath-Pileser. And he sends a tribute to him. In fact, go over to 2 Kings 15. It's just a couple of verses. We may as well read it. In 2 Kings 15 and verses 19 and 20. This is what is happening. And this is now a terrible time in Israel. Now, because remember, what we're reading about is a time when they're prospering. It's kind of a great time. But that's all going to come to an end. And after Jeroboam dies, things just go into a terrible situation where all of the kings, except for this man, they're all assassinated. None of their sons take the throne, except for Menahem. His son does take the throne, and so he ends up reigning for 10 years, and this probably explains why. At verse 19 and 20, it says, Pul, the king of Assyria, came against the land, and Menahem gave Pul 1,000 talents of silver that he might help him to confirm his hold on the royal power. So why did he do this? So that he could remain king. That's it. He was thinking about himself. Menahem exacted the money from Israel, that is, from all of the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. And according to many, when he turned back, that was God relenting. That was God answering this plea from Amos. And so that makes sense to me. You study it, do what you will yourself with that. Again, some take the route that no, this was something we don't know anything about, that it's not really stated in Scripture. It was just a locust invasion that God changed his mind and didn't do it. There's nothing that I know of in Scripture that this would violate at all. And so that's the position that makes the most sense to me. It doesn't make that much of a difference. Remember, it's a vision. And one thing we're seeing, though, is that judgment is coming. But we also see here the power of intercessory prayer, that when we pray for people, God hears. And prayer can even change the mind of God. And that's a powerful message that we get here. And we get it in other places as well, that God sometimes repents. And when God repents or relents from something, that's not a demonstration of weakness on his part, of course. It doesn't mean that he's fickle or anything like that. It's not an admission of any mistakes that God has made or anything silly like that. It's just mercy. It's nothing more than that. It is God listening to prayer and responding. And prayer can change the mind of God. That's just how powerful it is. And however you interpret this, so far as the details, that happened. God changed his mind with regard to that. Then we have another vision. So what we have in this context, I didn't say it in the beginning, but there's five visions overall. The first three come very quickly. And then after the third vision, there's a narrative. And then he gets back to visions. And so it changes up just a little bit. So you have three visions and then a narrative. The second vision is basically the same as the first. It's just a different vision, obviously, a different judgment and a little more severe. And so it's fire instead of locusts. It says, this is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And so that changes a little bit. And it says, it devoured the great deep. And so that would have to do with the subterranean waters, which supply the waters and the fountains, the rivers, and all of that. And so just a vision of great destruction. What's the result of it? The land was eaten up, and that's just the results of the fire. So you have a vision of a judgment that's going to come, that's going to end with the people of Israel just being in a terrible mess, a terrible situation. And so what happens, we find that Amos once again does the same thing. Oh Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. And so we see him relenting once again. And now, again, if you take the position that I take and that some scholars take with regard to this being something that really happened, then this would move forward just a little bit in their, the history. Same chapter, same place. I think I put the same scripture there, but it should be, if you're taking notes of that, down at verse 29, 2 Kings 15 and verse 29 there. It says, let's see here. No, that's not verse 29. This second one, let me see where it is here. What happens next, you can never find something when you need it, can you? But what happens next, Tiglath-Pileser comes back and attacks them again. But he turns back a second time, but this time he takes captives with him. He actually takes some of the Israelites with him. Do you see that in there? That's in there somewhere. Let's see, 18, 19. What did I say? 29:19. Pul, that's Tiglath. The king of Assyria came against the land, and me and him gave Pul 1,000 talents. No, that's not it. That's not it. I'm sorry. Say it again. That's what I said, isn't it? That wasn't sounding right. Assyria came and captured. Yeah, okay. That does tell the story. There's another verse in there somewhere that says it too. And the only reason I know that, because it doesn't have all those crazy names in there. So, but you get the picture there. He comes back and he takes, does that verse doesn't say? He takes captives with him. And so it's a defeat. It's just not an utter destruction. And so he does turn back. So it still makes sense that God relents. Because remember, what's really going on is God is coming. They're going to be destroyed completely. But not yet. It doesn't happen yet. And so if you take this position, it's attributed to prayer. And Amos. And now, so what is the picture of Amos then? In all of this, does he hate the people? No, he doesn't hate them. He's praying for them. It's because of him that in the future, God has a change of mind and doesn't bring the complete destruction on them yet. So, but and by the way, when it says that God relents and changes his mind, that doesn't mean that he's not going to destroy the people. But he just backs off for a while, gives them some time. And, of course, that reminds us of what Peter said in 2 Peter about the Lord coming back. Why hasn't the Lord come back yet? He's long-suffering, and what does he want? All men to come to repentance. So we know God operates like that. God wants people to do the right thing. And when it comes down to his people, if there hasn't been any other message in the book of Amos, it is that. And even some of the other minor prophets, that God has sent judgment after judgment. And even though the judgment is harsh, it's really acts of mercy, trying to get them to open up their eyes before he has to finally destroy them completely. But they just wouldn't repent. And so the fact that in the end, God had to wipe out the Israel, the northern kingdom. And as I've been saying, this is the end of the northern kingdom. But that's all their fault. Like, all they had to do was listen and repent. And God would have spared them. And we don't know what would have happened in history if that were but they wouldn't do it. They just simply wouldn't do it. But he relents for a while because of prayer. So the practical lesson, of course, is pray. And pray for your brethren. And pray for your rulers. And pray for the country. And just keep praying. Because prayer's intercessory prayer does indeed work. All right, then we have the third vision. And the third vision has to do with a plumb line. And so it says, this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall. And now just think about Amos for a minute. Like, he's just a man, just like the rest of us. And these prophets, some of the things that they see had to just be amazing. Like, this is a vision where Amos sees God. He sees the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah is the word. He sees him standing by a wall. Now, we all know if man literally sees God, what's going to happen to him? He's going to die. And so this is one of these things that we often talk about that's called a theophany, where God presents himself in some form. And we see that throughout the Old Testament, particularly. And so we could even, it's even been said and is technically true that even Christ was a theophany, where God appeared to man here on earth. God manifested in the flesh. But in the Old Testament, you see it from time to time. Moses seeing God in the burning bush and so on. We've had lessons on the angel of the Lord, who most believe was the Christ before his incarnation. The angel of the Lord certainly had divine characteristics of deity. It would be just a theophany. But Amos sees a theophany. He sees God, the Lord, standing by a wall. And so, and what was he doing? He says this wall, and by this wall represents Israel in this vision. And so he sees this wall was built with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. He says that's how he sees God. And a plumb line, but we have many construction men here. You know, it's used to measure if a wall is straight and standing upright and the way it should be. And so, but that's a plumb line. It's used to measure. The plumb line here is the Word of God. And so we see this in Scripture from time to time. And so here's a vision of God. He's measuring. He's looking at Israel, And what is the conclusion of it? Is he seeing a straight wall? No, he's seeing a wall that is crooked, that is leaning, that is a menace. What happens when you see a wall that, if you saw a brick wall and it's leaning, what's the problem with that? Right. And you know how life works. Someone might just be walking by when it falls down. It's a dangerous situation. What do you got to do to that wall? You got to tear it down. You got to tear it down. So this is a vision. And a vision of judgment on Israel. God is measuring Israel, and they're coming up short. They're coming up crooked. And so we see different places where that a plumb line is used to denote divine judgment. And you just get out your concordance in the Old Testament, and you see four or five places where a plumb line is referenced. And it's always, it has to do with destruction. So as we read this, it says, "And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see?" And he said, "I see a plumb line." The Lord said, "Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them." And let me just say before we look at this, with regard to this idea of God setting the plumb line, and of course it's his word, isn't he doing the same with us? How are we going to be judged? This is God's plumb line. We have to measure up. What if your life is crooked? You're like the Israelite. What if I'm not standing straight, figuratively speaking, as I'm being judged and measured by God? If I don't measure up, if this word didn't find me straight, then there's going to be judgment to come. And so that's how he's viewing the whole people. And then, of course, they weren't what they were supposed to be. And so he says, "I will never again pass by them." I will never again. Why does he say, I will never again? Can you think of a time when God passed by his people? Right, right. In Egypt, during the last plague. Chapter 12, verse 13. That passage I just went through, I think there's a good example. You can just mark it, 2 Kings 21:13, God again giving judgment, measuring his people, and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. "I will wipe Jerusalem as one that wipes a dish." So again, a judgment. But here's what Steve was referencing. Exodus 12:13. You're familiar with it. The final 10, the 10th plague is about to come and wipe out. What was the 10th plague? What was going to happen? Death, just devastating. It's what broke Pharaoh and the Egyptians, finally. The death of all of the firstborn. "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." But now all these years later, in Amos, God says in this vision, "I will never again pass by them." No, in other words, no more pardoning, no more mercy. The time for mercy has now passed, because you won't repent. "I won't pass over you again." And so the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Remember that. We'll get to that next week. We'll run out of time tonight. But here he say the house of Jeroboam, that line, that is the Jehu house that has lasted for four generations. And it's about, he's saying, "I'm going to bring this dynasty to an end." And so It's serious here. And just think about the high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, the sanctuary of Israel, all their, those places where they worship false gods. God's going to do that. What would have been the better course? Remember God pleading with them, stop serving these other gods, just turn to me. What should they have done? Huh? They should have listened, and they should have gone to those high places and torn them down. Now they're going to make God do it. They would have been far better off if they just would have torn those things down themselves. Now God's going to do it without mercy. And it's going to be terrible. It's going to be a terrible, devastating destruction upon the northern kingdom. And so he's warning them about that. He's going to destroy the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Here's Jeremiah 15, verse 6. You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. So he relented when Amos prayed and begged, forgive them. He did. But now he said, I'm tired of that. No more. And so, we get this picture that we better be paying attention to ourselves. Is God a merciful God? Yes, he's a God of grace, a wonderful God. And he forgives us. And he does it over and over again. But there's going to come a time when God says, I'm tired of that. That's the time when he's going to send his son and this world's going to come to an end. And the time of repenting, that'll be over. The time of grace, that will be done. For those who are unfaithful and don't repent, there'll be no more time. And it's not like we can be shocked, just like the Israelites had all of these judgments beforehand and they didn't wake up. We have it here in Scripture. This is what happens. Look at what happened to the northern kingdom. We need to look at that and say, if I don't repent, if I'm just going to continue in sin and think one of these days I'm going to get my life right and good, the judgment is coming. And the clock is ticking. And time is going to run out sooner or later. And the time of repentance will be done. And so, all right, second bell, go already. Why did somebody stop me? Okay. All right. We'll pick up there next week.